I'll be reading the first 18 verses. There is, of course, much, much more going on here than I will be speaking to. But let us get the Word of God clearly in view. Give attention now to the Word as I read. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. And he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting there where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Post tenebras lux, after darkness light. This is a famous, now famous, motto of Geneva adopted by that city, by the city fathers, in the decisive year of the city's reformation of 1536. And as Hermann Silderheis explains, the former motto had expressed the hope that people would see light after darkness. Post tenebras spiro lucem. I hope for light after darkness. The new motto indicated that this wish had been fulfilled. Geneva went on to print this on their newly minted coins and to fix it on their seal. And it spread with the Reformed cause to various corners of Europe and the world and is associated with the Protestant Reformation to this day. After darkness, light. From one angle, that's what this passage is about, is it not? After darkness, light. On the first day of the week, early in the morning, while it was still dark, John notes. And of course, John pays lots of attention to light and darkness. Light dawned down in the earth, in the deep darkness of a newly hewn tomb, sealed over with a large stone. I used to do some caving when I was in college, me and my buddy Ty, who's now a snowboard bum out in Montana, the last I heard of him. And we would go to wild caves in central Pennsylvania, full of limestone, lots of caves, and we found a section in the library where they had maps of all these wild caves, and we would go and explore these wild caves. And sometimes when we'd been at it for a while and we were deep down into the labyrinth of these places, we would stop and take a rest, and we'd turn off our headlamps, and we just let the darkness sink in a while. And that's dark. Once high up in this dome, maybe 40, 50 feet above us, there was a little stream of light that was actually coming in, which really surprised us. We'd never noticed it with our lamps on. And in time, as the darkness set in, that little tiny sliver of light seemed like a floodlight shining into that place. But usually we were deep, deep down under the mountain somewhere, and there was no light coming in at all. Nothing could penetrate there, it seemed. And it's the darkest darkness that I've experienced. A darkness so dark that you can almost feel it. It's a darkness that's so dark that if your lights failed to come back on or your backup failed you, you'd be hopelessly lost down in the caves. I think that's a taste of the darkness of Egypt, and perhaps a taste of the darkness of the day that Christ's lifeless body laid there in that tomb, where he descended into darkness, the darkness of death for us and for our salvation. While it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. The older motto of Geneva, the one before it was reformed, let's say, that I hope for light after darkness, was actually adapted from Job 17:12, as it reads in the Vulgate. And in that passage, Job, familiar with darkness himself, of course, is struggling against the danger of despair. And he begins to ask some questions like this: if I hope for Sheol as my house, if I make my bed in darkness, if I say to the pit, you are my father, and to the worm, my mother and my sister, where then is my hope? Will it go down to the bars of Sheol? Shall we descend together into the dust? Where indeed is your hope and ours, Job? Crucified, dead, and buried, wrapped in linen cloths and laid out in a new tomb. That's where Mary expects to find her hope, as she makes her way there early in the morning. But when she arrives, she finds that the stone has been removed, the tomb is open, and now they've taken him away, who knows where? Or so she is thinking, and perhaps beginning to despair. She does not yet understand that the bars of Sheol can't hold her Lord, or keep him under the power of death any more than that stone could hold him in that tomb. That he is the resurrection and life is not yet sinking in, not as it should, not fully, not with its full weight and significance. It's not taken hold of her mind and her heart and her imagination as fully as it should, and it's beginning to show in her devotion. There's a hint of desperation to her. She's understandably upset by what she finds. We understand this, we know this, and we don't want to be hard on her in any way at all, and I certainly don't in this sermon, but she assumes that they've taken her Lord away and has no idea where they have carried him. Upset over what she has found, whoever the they may be. And the sense here in John seems to be that there's a bit of distress in her as she runs to tell the disciples. And the first report that she gives to the disciples mentions nothing about what was inside the tomb or anything like this, but focuses on the fact that they've taken him away. And Peter and John rush to the tomb to inspect it, and they find it indeed, just as she had said, open and empty, or almost empty at least. Remarkably and very significantly, the linen burial cloths are... well, they've been left behind, haven't they? Something is up. Nobody unwraps a body to relocate it. Certainly not by the third day. This isn't the work of grave robbers either, who move quick, who take the body and plunder it someplace else. This something funny is going on here, something unusual, but it's the face cloth that is the most telling, it seems. Wrapped around Jesus' head, it was now lying by itself, folded up neatly. Do you see what John is seeing in this? Jesus Christ has risen from the dead bodily. And it's that last word that needs to get the emphasis here, bodily. He's not become some sort of ephemeral or ethereal spirit. He's alive, body and soul, with a real material physicality to him. He unwrapped himself like we change our clothes. His risen body is the same as his crucified body. That's what I'm saying to you. It is that lifeless body that was hauled down from the cross and wrapped in these cloths and laid out in the same tomb just on that Friday, that is now raised from the dead, that has shed these linens and has been clothed in glory, that can be touched and handled and will be touched and handled by his disciples and is soon to ascend to the Father. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead bodily. And that's the witness of this face cloth, isn't it? That's the point of it being there. Jesus did not have to fold it up. He did not have to leave it behind for Peter and John to find. He apparently didn't even have to open the tomb or have an angel roll away the stone to let him out or any of these sorts of things. And he certainly didn't have to seek out Thomas and let him feel his wounds. But he does all these things and more, many more things for his disciples and for us, that we may know and that we may believe. You know, it's a curious thing, isn't it? There are many eyewitnesses to the risen Lord. There's even eyewitnesses to the ascending Lord, but there are no human witnesses to the rising Lord. The stone rolled away, his burial shroud laid aside, the tomb not quite empty, but containing no body. These are the first testaments to his resurrection that quietly, insistently controvert the world's refusal to believe. Look, as so many others have pointed out before me, all Christ's enemies had to do to defeat our faith forever was to exhibit a decaying corpse. Hang it outside the city gate for all to see. Flaunt shields, unbreakable bars, and relish in death's victory, and gloat in the death of the Lord of glory. That's all it took. But there was no decaying body. A body, yes, but undergoing decay, never. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. He is in full possession of his body. And John sees that folded face cloth and believes. After darkness, light. But the light exposes many things, doesn't it? John admits freely and openly, unembarrassed by it, that he did not at that time understand the scriptures that Jesus must rise from the dead. Despite the fact, we might add, that Jesus has been insisting on this for months through his ministry with them and his time with them, and towards the end, quite intensively doing so, let's say, that he must be crucified in Jerusalem and rise again on the third day. And from what I can seem to gather from this, that Jesus was going to the Father seems to have sunk in, at least to some degree, that he was going to rise bodily from the grave appears to have been lost on them. It was not what John was expecting, at least, but it is the decisive event, the one thing that makes the difference in everything. If Christ does not rise from the dead bodily, then death wins, and we are still in our sins. And there's no hope or comfort for those who mourn like Mary, only darkness and despair. But if he has risen, that he has risen is the thing that has dawned on John. That much light is getting through at this point. But what that means and the significance of it, that's not yet become clear. First, the fact of his resurrection, let's say, and then their faith in the resurrection and understanding its significance and the prophetic witness to it, that will follow along soon. But for now, Peter and John go home, John at least believing and apparently bewildered all at once. But Mary is the one who is, after Jesus, attracting my attention here. She lingers, weeping outside the tomb. Not even the surprising appearance of those two angels jar her out of her anguish. She doesn't see light. For her, the darkness is only deepening. Woman, why are you weeping, they ask. And you can hear it in her reply. They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Her distress is evident. Where is my Lord? Where is my hope? First, he's taken away and crucified, and now even his body has gone missing. Of course we understand she's in the throes of grief and she's working her way through the process, we might think or say to ourselves today. This is obvious and it's to be expected. And it's, well, just think about what she's gone through. She seems to be losing Jesus. In the space of 3 days, she has seen him crucified and buried, and now even his body has gone missing. There's not even a place for her to focus her attention, her grief, her mourning, her anguish, to show her devotion, to honor what little of him remains in her grasp. But all of this makes the angel's question more striking, doesn't it? We expect to find Mary weeping, but they point straight to her weeping and ask the question, "Woman, why are you weeping?" But the point of it's lost on her. She's carried away in her sorrow and distress. She turns, still weeping apparently, and sees Jesus himself standing there, but does not recognize who she sees. And that may be through no fault of her own, we should say. But he puts the same question to her again. "Woman, why are you weeping?" And then he sharpens it just a bit, doesn't he? "Whom are you seeking?" And there it is. Isn't it? Does she know, or perhaps we should say, does she remember who she is seeking? And if she does, then why is she seeking the living among the dead? The light is shining on her, but she's still not seeing it, not seeing him, and still clutching for his lifeless corpse. "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Can you imagine, by the way, asking Jesus Christ, the risen Lord who you're speaking to, mistaking him for the gardener, that question? To be recorded in Scripture for everybody to ponder the rest of, of the history, it's of history. But there it is. You know, Jesus is used to being misunderstood, isn't he? Being mistaken for the gardener is nothing new. Even his own mother didn't know where to find him or to look for him at times. But he cuts through Mary's weeping and distress with a single word, "Mary." The moment he speaks her name, she knows. And the reality of his rising suddenly conquers her misguided weeping, but not her clutching. Joy rushes in, "Rabboni," but a certain kind of desperation lingers. "Stop clinging to me," is the sense of his command here. It's like a mother of a lost child, or perhaps the wife of a soldier who's gone missing in action, whose loved one suddenly returns home and is there. Mary so clings to Jesus, clutching him so as to never let go of him again, to hold him tight and to keep him near, promising to herself and anyone else who will listen that she will never let him out of her sight again as the mother would for the child, right? This is this kind of sense of what's going on here. It's the embrace of overwhelming joy, to be sure, but that joy is mingled with fear and anxiety of a sort. It's the embrace of overwhelming joy and also the embrace of fear, the embrace of a certain lingering desperation. And that's what Jesus picks out in Mary. And this act of her clinging isn't the first part of it. It's the pattern of her behavior all the way through this passage. And Jesus picks it out. And he addresses it as only Jesus can, I think. "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." This is the first command of the risen Lord in the Gospel of John. And if you wanted, I think, any additional proof that this is Jesus Christ, just ask yourself, who else would say something like this to Mary at a time like this for doing what she's doing? That's this classic Jesus. And not necessarily a pattern that I'm capable of following in pastoral ministry for sure. But that is Jesus through and through. He's always doing this to us. He's always unsettling us. He's always pointing out to the very thing. He never is letting anything slide easily by. Mary needs to hear this, and so do we. And Jesus seems to be the only one who's capable of saying it. Mary may be clinging to him physically. Matthew gives us the impression this is exactly what's going on. It seems so, though John does not say as much here. It seems to be the clear implication, but she's also certainly clinging to him with her spirit, we might say. And whatever the case may be, she must stop. And this is a difficult saying, I think. One would think that a little clinging might be in order here. I certainly would, but Jesus will have none of it. And it's not because he's cold, distant, or aloof. Upon his ascension, he will send the Spirit, his Spirit, to come to his own and to indwell us, to indwell Mary, and to be with her to the very end of the age. He in us and us in him, that's intimacy. Jesus isn't afraid of intimacy. And it's certainly not because he's untouchable in some way. He will invite his disciples to inspect his wounds before this day is out. But there's something else going on here. Something that Mary needs to hear and that we need to hear too. How can I try to get at it? It's not easy for me to do, but I think maybe this would help a little bit. Are you familiar with the popular the pictures and the have you seen maybe for yourself the kind of popular devotion to Jesus, or what is at least supposed to be Jesus, that you sometimes encounter throughout the Roman Catholic world? A kind of devotion of desperation, a devotion of clinging, driven by distress and anxiety, a lack of peace, confidence, and assurance. It's not resting in those faithful promises of a covenant-making and keeping God. It's a devotion of desperately trying to keep Jesus within reach or to hold on to him, keep him on the cross, as it were, and in hand, clutching tokens and trinkets and charms or whatever it is, because that seems to be a way of having a hold of him and refusing to let go or to get up and to go, afraid that they'll lose something or maybe even everything. And so they cling to their crucifixes like Jacob to his wrestling mate on the banks of Jabbok, begging for a blessing, afraid to let go or go forward without it. They're like those who are still living in darkness, hoping that light will come. But just as God tells Jacob, "Let me go," Jesus tells Mary, "Stop clinging to me." Do you see what's going on here? There is a kind of devotion that comes from fear, not faith. It may be very sincere. It may be marked by great and deep passion. It may be mingled with faith and true and deep and saving faith even, I believe. And therefore, it may be in us, in our devotion, in our life, and in our relation to our Lord, as it is in Mary. But it is not of faith, not faith well formed at least. And it is offered by those who are find themselves in a kind of spiritual paralysis, too timid and fearful, desperately clinging to what is within their reach, anxious about what may come. Faith in the risen Lord that understands the significance of what we're reading here, of his resurrection, of his bodily resurrection from the dead, is not like this. That faith is confident and courageous. It's emboldened by hope. It's grounded in God's steadfast love. It rises up and it goes out, as Mary does herself when commanded to do so. And it freely and gladly and boldly spends itself in love for others. Part of what Jesus is saying to Mary is that this post sort of resurrection, earthly, physical kind of presence is a temporary state. It is, and they both have things to be doing today. He's not yet ascended to the Father. There is yet more to be done before he does. Another 40 days worth or so of work, in fact. And Mary has a vital part in this too. She's among the first eyewitnesses, at least. And she has a testimony to share and a message to deliver to others. "Stop clinging to me and go," Jesus says. "Go, tell my brothers," he now calls them, "I am alive, and I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God." Faith in the risen Lord is not a kind of post-traumatic disorder, a kind of paralyzing state of shock. And it does not cling to Jesus as though you could lose him, or as though you could be taken from him. On the contrary, faith in Jesus Christ is active and it is courageous. It is always at work. It is always going forward out into the world in the confidence that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, never to die again, having overcome all enemies and has ascended on high and is with us even to the end of the age and, of course, forevermore. Do not be anxious. Do not fear. After darkness, light. After death, resurrected life. After the fear and the dread of the tomb, joy and a cling-free Christianity. Let's pray. Oh, Father, our prayer is simple. Grant to us this day, we ask, a faith that overcomes all fear and anxiety within us. Give us, that is, that boldness that our forefathers have prayed for, that in the face of a hostile world we might go out and faithfully preach the Lord of glory who has risen from the dead, ascended on high, and is able and willing to save all who call on him. Grant us this boldness. Grant us that faith. Give us a cling-free Christian life, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.